Good evening. I ask tonight if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 24. We're beginning something of a new section in Isaiah's prophecy, switching in one sense from a collection of oracles that Isaiah has had about the variety of nations that are surrounding Israel. Now he is given this future vision as he looks again into the future and sees the way in which God is going to bring really all of the prophecies that he's already given. And in fact, in one sense, he's wrapping up the whole of history here. This has been called by some sort of John's apocalypse or Isaiah's apocalypse, not John's apocalypse, Isaiah's apocalypse, as he sees in a very similar way, the visions that John sees in the book of Revelation, the reality of that is what is coming forth for us here in chapter 24. And there's lots of other similarities between these sections, not so much tonight in this chapter, but in the next several chapters, as we'll see as we continue to look through this. And tonight we'll be reading the whole of chapter 24, verse 1 down through 23. Before we do that tonight, let's look to our God together in prayer. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this opportunity that we have tonight to gather around your word, to be fed by it and to prepare our hearts and our minds to come to the table that you have set before us. Father, we pray indeed that our time this evening would be a feast for our souls, that you would feed us and enliven us and fill us with joy as we come to understand your truth and your promises, your mercy and your grace. We pray, Father, that you would do all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The earth languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the end of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous. But I said, I am ruined, ruined, woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open. and the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fail. It will fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in the prison. After many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced, the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. Well, thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. What is the center of history? Throughout the breadth of history, different people have come up with different answers to that question. So very often, kings and the kingdoms that they rule over believe themselves to be the center of history. So it was with Egypt and all of their might and splendor, and then Alexander the Great with his empire and Rome with its empire. And even to this day, kings and nations believe themselves to be at the center of history and ultimately at the center of the universe. But even historians, as they look down through history, oftentimes will seek to organize history around kings, around kingdoms, around peoples. Or so much more in our own day around ideas or even just the idea of progress. And each in their own way can be seen to be accurate. Not about the whole of history, of course, but in looking at one particular time or one particular circumstance or situation, it can seem as though history does seem to rotate around a Caesar or a Pharaoh or some other great individual or nation or people. And yet, in the vision that is given to the prophet Isaiah, he sees the world and history and the universe and everything ultimately revolving around a very different center. It is revolving around Jerusalem in one sense, but it's only revolving around Jerusalem because this is the place that God has chosen to pour out his electing love. To gather a people together and to show himself not only as creator of all the world and the universe, but also as a redeemer and as a defender and protector. And in this vision that Isaiah receives, he sees the world revolve not around the great peoples of the earth, kings and kingdoms, nations or peoples, but around what might be considered, if not for Scripture, it might be considered the least of all peoples, the people not even just of Israel, but the people of the kingdom of Judah, the least of all capital cities, Jerusalem. He sees that everything is taking place in time and history with this city, or at least with what this city represents, at its center and at its core. But of course, the vision that is being given here, the vision that we have just read, is one of destruction. Isaiah looks out and sees a city that has fallen. Now, unlike the previous chapters, there's no specific name given here. And in fact, this is because Isaiah has been brought all the way to the very brink of the end of this earth and this time. He sees right up to the point where judgment occurs and a new heavens and a new earth are created. And so it's not one people as it was in the previous chapters, the Babylonians or the Assyrians or anyone else. This is a vision of the whole of the earth, all of the peoples being judged. And so in verses 1 through 12, we have this picture of a fallen and destroyed city. Verses 1 through 3, Isaiah describes it. The earth itself, the whole of the earth, is being devastated. In fact, he uses language here, actually the very words that are used in Genesis 1-2 to describe the earth as being formless. as being rendered back into that formless state. He makes the world empty and a wasteland. And then he gives us a series of contrasting pairs in verse 2 to show us that it is total. It is a complete devastation. It is the people, yes, but also the priest, the servant and the master, the maid and the mistress, and so on it goes. This reaches down into all who inhabit this earth. The land, he says, shall be emptied entirely and plundered utterly. Because the Lord has spoken His word. Now, as so often happens in these prophecies, Isaiah does not leave us guessing why this devastation. Why is the Lord seeming to reverse His creative activities in making the earth in the first place? He tells us those reasons. We see them in verses 4 through 6. The earth mourns and fades away. It languishes. Why does it do this? Because they have transgressed the law, he says. They have gone beyond the boundary lines that the law had established. It said to Israel, you can play this far, you can enjoy yourselves within these borders, these fences, but you cannot go beyond them. And this is the language that Isaiah is using. Of course, the language is not speaking specifically to Israel. Isaiah here is speaking of the law that is written upon the heart of all mankind. They know there is a God. They know that He deserves worship and glory. And yet they have suppressed that truth in unrighteousness, as the Apostle Paul tells us. They have broken or they have transgressed that work of the law that is written upon their heart. They've changed the ordinance. Here the language is sort of alter revelation. They have taken the words that God has spoken to Israel that has been carried off into this world, this known world that Isaiah is looking around to see, and they have twisted and turned it to their own devices and their own desires. And they have broken the everlasting covenant. The question, of course, is which covenant? If this is not Jerusalem, if this is all the peoples of the earth, which covenant is this one that has been broken? The only covenant that's been made with all the peoples of this earth was the covenant in which Adam broke in the garden. They stand guilty even of that covenant as they take the law that is written upon their hearts and transgress it, as they take the words that God writes upon creation, again, as Paul says, or even as the words of God as they come to the Israelites and are spread throughout the world and twist and change that. Every last human being on this earth that has ever lived is guilty before God. And so the curse falls upon them. It's almost as if, in one sense, he's looking back at Adam's sin and all of these things, of course, which Adam did, transgressed the law, changed the ordinance, and broke the covenant. And he's seeing mankind, as we were seeing this morning, thinking about the reality of a believer in their union with Christ. Here he's seeing all humanity in their union with Adam in that original sin. And this is why the curse has devoured the earth, because all of humankind was guilty in Adam's sin and continues in that sin. And the result of this sin and the result of this devastation is laid out for us in the next few verses, verses 7 down through 12. He shows us this in the image, again, of a city that has fallen and a song of joy and rejoicing that has ceased, that has ended. Isaiah tells us in verse 7 that the source of joy for this city will end. The wine has failed. You can see them now in their anguish and their sorrow that this liquid that has given them so much joy has dried up. They found no joy in their God, in their Creator. They found joy only in what was created. And now that that ends, they languish and they give out a sigh. But it isn't just the source of that joy that ends in verses 8 through 9. Isaiah demonstrates how the experience of joy ends. The mirth of the tambourine ceases. The noise of the jubilant ends. The joy of the harp ceases. They're not drinking wine with their song. And even those who drink the strong drink, it is bitter to their taste. Isaiah tells us in verse 11 that it's joy itself, not just the source of joy, not just the experience of joy, but joy itself is darkened as God's justice, as God's judgment comes down upon the peoples of this earth. He gives us a vision of a fallen city. But then in verse 13, things change slightly. When it shall be thus, he says, or he writes, in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. Now, at first, it sounds like the Lord is harvesting the people for this judgment. But in a sense, it's as if the picture of the striking down of the nations, as though this were a movie, sort of dissolves or fades into a very different picture. Because here you have the striking down of the, from the striking down of the city to the striking of the olive tree, so that the olives or the grapes, if it were a vine, will come down and be harvested. And these not for judgment, but for rejoicing and for worship. They shall lift up their voice, Isaiah says in verse 14, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. These are those who have been harvested, who have been gathered out of this destruction and are there to worship and to glorify their God. The few that are left in verse 6 give way to the many of His harvest who lift up their voice. The people from the ends of the earth, as they are depicted here. And we see that it is a reversal of the reality of verse 5, where they transgressed the law, where they changed the word of God, where they broke this everlasting covenant. Now they see the majesty of God. They glorify Him. They seek to have His name lifted up and be exalted over all the earth. The name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we have heard song, glory to the righteous. The curse is lifted. And this ingathering of this harvest of those whom God has drawn together, they sing to His praise. They lift up their voices in worship and adoration. My friends, we are the ones who are depicted here in verses 13 and following. We are the ones who gather together, even as we do in this evening, to lift up our songs to glorify the One who is righteous. Not ourselves, not one another, not even the best amongst us, but rather to lift up the name of our God, to worship Him and to adore Him. This is our glorious reality that is being pictured here. It's as if Isaiah is seeing that gathering of the multitude who are there around the throne, who exist to worship this God, to worship our God, to await the day when Christ returns to bring the kind of judgment we've seen here, but also to usher in His glorious kingdom, the new heavens, the new earth. It's a picture of our reality, but is it not also a demonstration of our purpose, the purpose for which we've been saved? At least in part, to worship our God and to gather together to lift up His name, to proclaim His glory, to glorify the Lord. But of course, that's not how it ends. Because at the end of verse 16, Isaiah says, But I said, I am ruined, woe to me. Once again, Isaiah's personal grief at a picture of judgment and desolation is evident before us. We saw this back in chapter 21 in verses 3 through 4, a picture of judgment against Babylon. And yet Isaiah, as a prophet, even as one who seeks in all he is to follow his God and to love his God, when he sees the enemies of God destroyed, he cries out in anguish. And here again, as he sees the whole of creation sort of taken back to its basic state, he sees those who have sinned against his God judged. He sees the joy of the ungodly turned into nothing. He says, "Woe is me. I am ruined. I am ruined." Now, of course, just as he did with the prophecy, the oracle to the Babylonians, Isaiah here is not denying the reality or even the glory or even the goodness of what he has just seen. Rather, he is reminding us that this God who seeks to accomplish all of these things is a God who takes no pleasure, no delight in the death of these rebels. These individuals who have broken his law and have changed his word, who have broken his covenant, he takes no joy in their death. And so the prophet here is sort of reflecting for us the reality of how God sees this. He has joy with his people as they come and they gather and they worship, but there is no joy for the destruction of those who have turned away from his glory. And perhaps he says these things, the prophet says these things in verse 16 as a way of sort of prefacing the reality of what he brings forth in the rest of this chapter. It's reminiscent of the language that Jesus uses of the last days. The fear and the pit and the snare are upon you. It loses something in our English translation, but in Hebrew, all these words sound very similar to one another. And it shall be, he says, that one who flees from one thing just falls into the other, and the one who drags himself up out of that pit just falls into yet another disaster. There is no escape. There is no way to flee from the judgment of God that is coming upon the earth. The windows from on high to pour forth God's wrath upon sin are thrown wide open. And the earth is broken, it's split open, it's shaken exceedingly, reels to and fro like a drunkard, totters like a hut caught in heavy winds, all because its transgression is heavy upon it. Isaiah tells us that it will fall, it will not rise again. But perhaps just as a reminder, that is the Lord who is doing all of these things. Isaiah sets before us what he has in verses 21 through 23. "It shall come to pass in that day," he says, "that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones. All the earth, the kings of the earth, they will be gathered together," he says, "as prisoners. The moon will be disgraced. The sun is shamed." Perhaps Isaiah is reflecting upon the prophecy of Amos, most likely written not too many years before Isaiah's prophecy. When Amos traveled up into the northern kingdom of Israel there to confront the king of Israel, not the king of Judah, mind you, not the southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom, and to ask those people that are gathered together there in that temple or civic hall or whatever it was, "Why do you long for the day of the Lord? You long for this day when the Lord will come back, and you think that when he comes back, he will set you as kings and princes over all the world. And yet you do not realize that what will happen on that day is that God's wrath will come and rest upon you." In the same way, Isaiah is reminding us that all of these things are happening because the Lord has written it, the Lord has spoken it, and the Lord has purposed that he will punish sin. The kings of this earth may escape the justice of Hezekiah as short as the arm of Hezekiah truly is in the scheme of the world. It may laugh at the prophecies of Isaiah, but the kings of this earth and the powerful peoples of this earth cannot run from this God when He intends to bring forth His justice. It is the Lord's doing, and so it is a sure and certain eventuality. But notice what the Lord is doing in the midst of all of these things. The Lord is doing these things. He is shaking. He is breaking. He is judging. He is gathering. He is disgracing and causing to be ashamed. But He's also reigning. The Lord of hosts, He says, will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before His elders gloriously. You see, Isaiah is not giving this prophecy to a group of individuals that will see these things in their lifetime. In fact, if anything, the reality of this would be almost laughable to the average individual in Jerusalem. That the whole of history, that the whole of the earth is in some sense revolving around their great city and the realities that are being revealed in that great city. Surely, if anything, the world is revolving at this point in time around Assyria and its control of all things. And yet Isaiah is speaking to his people and saying to them, in the name of our God, the Lord reigns. It is a reality. It doesn't matter if it looks as though the Lord is reigning. He is reigning. And He is here in our city, in Mount Zion. He is revealing Himself in Jerusalem, and His elders are gathered about Him, and it is all glorious. Again, I imagine if this prophecy were to be taken to Assyria or to any of the other great nations, this one or any of the other oracles that we've seen, they would be received as a farce. Well, of course, our nation, our people will last forever. But if you need this, Israel, if you need these stories to be given to you so that you can feel better about yourself and your seemingly insignificant place in all of the world, then go ahead and say them to yourselves, but just get them out of our sight. It's probably the reception that they would have received in any of these great nations, any of these great kings, and it's the reception these words receive today. I mean, if these words, this idea that God is coming to judge all the wicked of the earth, all of those who have transgressed His law and changed His word and broken His covenant, if this makes you Christians feel better about yourselves, if it enables you to get a good night's sleep, then fine, believe it if you will. Just don't push it on me. Friends, the vision here is not one that is simply something that is designed to comfort us. It is a revelation of the reality of our God. It is a revelation of the reality of His justice and His grace. Because you see, friends, here that all of this, if you take out, I guess, verses, 13 down through the first part of 16, if you take that out, it is a picture of how God once looked at us. He saw our transgression. He saw our sins. He saw us as we were united with our first father, Adam. And yet because of His grace, for no other reason we can give than He chose to love us, He came along and shook the trees of our families and brought forth us as a harvest of His grace, as a declaration of His love and His compassion and His mercy. And He gathers us that we will be there with those elders. Again, does it not resonate with the picture that John sees around the throne with God there with the elders gathered around, worshiping Him, glorifying our God. That all of this is a picture of what God has drawn us up into. It's a reality that's clear for us because we look at this with the eyes of faith and we see our God showing His compassion even in the midst of judgment. Because we've seen it in Isaiah so far, again and again, the reality of sin, the reality of judgment, but also the reality of God's redemption that He has accomplished and that He holds forth, not just to us, not just to Israel, but to all the world. But it's also a glorious vision of all of history centered around God. Centered around His Son, Jesus Christ, the story, the drama of redemption. Because history is not centered around kings and powerful peoples. History is centered around the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It's centered around Jesus Christ. And God is reminding us in this passage that through our faith in Him, through our trust in His promises of this glorious reality, that we are saved, that we are gathered in, that we are given voices to glorify this God as He reigns over us now and forevermore. Well, this is the beginning of a new section, again, as I said, a section where Isaiah is looking far into the future. And here, only slightly have we seen His mercy and His grace. There will be more of this as we go along. It's actually one very long sort of song or oracle that He's given. But even here, we see God's grace and His love and His mercy. Let's respond to that with our worship and our praise tonight. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You again tonight for this word that You have set before us, this marvelous word of Your judgment and of Your righteousness and of Your power, but also, Father, of Your mercy and Your grace. Father, particularly tonight, we who've gathered here this evening to worship and adore You are so very thankful for Your willingness to gather in not just the people of Israel, but also to send out Your word to gather in the Gentiles, that we might know Your majesty and glory, that we might sing our praises to You. And so, Father, we pray that even as we keep in the back of our minds the reality of this and the reality of Your power and how You are moving all things forward toward that day when Your Son returns, give us grace to cling to You. Help us to cling to You in faith and in trust, knowing, Father, that You will fulfill Your promises that You have spoken. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.